So last week, we kicked off our study on Romans 8. If you weren't here or weren't online last week, I encourage you to go on romansprings.com and listen to last week's. We had a really good discussion and a lot of really good things we talked about in it. And the study that we're going through, if you read and read the commentaries on Romans 8 really kind of answers any question you would have about the way that you should live, about about being in Christ, about being everything to do with Christianity pretty much is answered in Romans 8 or in Romans. So it's a great book. It's a great chapter. So we're going to be going through this. And last week, when we started, I really wanted to take lots of time and spend a lot of time on just the first few words of Romans 8, and that was 1 through 4. And the reason for that was two things that Paul talked extensively about. And he mentions this in all of his letters, and it's mentioned in every one of them. And the terminology he uses is in Christ. And what does it, when we're in Christ, that we would use the word saved, but it's a deeper discussion than just saying being saved. And the analogy that David Jeremiah used, which was a really good one, and we talked about it last week. If you go to the analogy he used, if you go to the story of Noah's Ark, it talks about Noah's Ark being covered in pitch. And the Hebrew word that translates pitch also translates atonement. It's the same word, exact same word. And if you look in the Bible and in Genesis, it talks about, and then God said, come into the ark. And it's being covered with atonement, which is the same thing about being in Christ. You're covered in atonement from what Jesus did on the cross. And it talks a lot, he talks a lot about when you're in the ark, they were covered from the payment of sins upon the world, right? So being in Christ means that you're covered with atonement, or covered by Christ's work on the cross with his death and resurrection, and therefore you're in Christ. So I thought that was a real good analogy. So we talked a lot about, if you look at being in Christ, and we talked a lot about what does it make you free of? And we looked at two different ones. We talked about we're free of the penalty of sin, and we talked about you're free from the power of sin. And we started touching on that you're free, and we talked about the next phrase in 1 through 4, and note verse 2. And for verse 2, it says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And it doesn't take a genius to see that there's two laws mentioned in that. The law of the spirit, one guy wrote, he said, the law of the spirit is one of the main things in Romans 8. For the inside of the single chapter alone, the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 20 times. Pretty amazing. It's also significant because 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Romans 8 describes a freedom found through the Spirit of God. And it tells us that when we have a Spirit of God in us, we have, for the first time in our human existence, something that can give us victory over the law of sin and death. So the law of liberty and the law of Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit, gives you the freedom and gives you the control over defeating sin and death. So now then, what does it mean, the law of sin and death? Okay, Romans 5:20 does a little bit better job. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Okay. And I thought this was real funny. I found this. This is actually, David Jeremiah had this in another thing. It was a poem. And he says it's on the wall in his office. And it goes like this. It says, two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, one, F-O-U-L, foul, and one is blessed. One I hate, one I love. The one I feed will dominate. So it's sometimes when we look at our natures, we have to remember that we're saved. Does that make sense?
Can you say that poem again?
I sure can. Two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate, the one I feed will dominate. I thought that was pretty interesting. And, you know, one other guy wrote this, a lot of commentary on this. He said, there's a challenge. He said, when you become a Christian, the law doesn't go away. The law of sin and death keeps a Christian from living the kind of life he wants to live. Sin and death don't quit until we get to heaven. Sin and death are always going to be present with us. So how does the law of the Spirit overcome the law of the sin in a believer? I'll ask that question again. How does the law of the Spirit, which allows us to overcome sin, how does the law of the Spirit overcome the law of the sin and death in a believer? All right, I'm full of commentaries today, all right? This is what was one guy said. So if you stand beside a 747 sitting on a runway and you look up at its massive weight and size, would you ever wonder how it can get off the ground? Right. How will it ever be able to break the force of gravity that is holding it to the ground? Incredible it may seem, the force of the engines merging with the law of aerodynamics, it's called the Bernoulli principle if anybody's interested. The plane is able to lift itself to an elevation of 35,000 feet and a speed over 600 miles an hour. Gravity is still pulling on the plane. But as long as it obeys the laws of aerodynamics, it's able to break free from the bonds of the earth. When you first become saved, there's still a pull on your life, like gravity on the plane, not to live the Christian life. But when the law of the Spirit was put to work in your life, it was like the aerodynamics, the lift that took you away from the laws of gravity or sin that wants to pull you down. The law of the Spirit trumps the law of the sin every time. If you only submit to his will and let him guide your life.
And the more you feed it, the more it grows.
And the more you feed it, the more it grows. Exactly right.
And I think
the one you feed will dominate.
I think one of the things too that was coming to me, or I was thinking about, was faith. You know, you were talking about two principles. So if we're looking at the plane and the aerodynamics, it has to have the speed, right? But it also has to have, what did you say the two things were? The speed and then what keeps it going?
The lift.
The lift, right? So it's just like faith in God. So as we become a believer, we have faith. And that is, and we don't have the understanding yet. But as we're reading God's word, those are the two things to me. It's like reading the word, studying, you know, those are the two things that really help us to elevate higher.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So now then, so we've looked at, so far we've looked here at being free from several things, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. Now we're going to look at free from the punishment of sin. All right. You can never again be condemned for your sin. No condemnation. We spent a lot of time on talking about no condemnation last week. And if I mentioned this, if you were to read this verbatim, In the Greek language, it does very similar, like it does with Spanish. And it, the word no is actually at the beginning of the sentence. And it reads no, not any condemnation. Mm-hmm. Not a little bit, not just a pinch, but no condemnation. All right. And I think that sometimes for people who are not Christians is maybe hard to understand. you know, you may have heard this, you know, how can I be forgiven of these many sins that I've committed in my life? You know, I've been too bad. You know, God's not going to forgive me or something like that. All right. So listen to this. It's interesting. Have y'all ever heard that? Here's a history lesson. You know what the Fifth Amendment tells you? I didn't know either, by the way. The Fifth Amendment says no person shall be twice put in jeopardy for life or limb. And the what comes from that is the term double jeopardy. And there was Ashley Judd movie about where her husband had, y'all remember seeing that movie? So the husband had faked his death on a boat and she got sent to prison for it. And when she got out, she found out he was still alive and she go tracks him down. And then this lady tells him, she says, you can kill him and you can't do it on me because you've already served the life sentence for. And she ends up killing him. I thought it was a good movie. All right. So.
You got some weird thoughts sometimes.
I know. But what that means, what the reason for to talking about double jeopardy is once your sins are forgiven, mm-hmm. you don't have to pay for them.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Amen.
So it's once forgiven, always forgiven.
They're wiped away.
Yeah, and you know, I think we're all maybe guilty of this. And we actually, I can't remember what we were doing a series one time. It may have been on prayer. And we're talking about asking God to forgive you more than once for the same sin that you've committed somewhere in the past. Do you think you have to do that?
No.
It's
because we haven't forgiven ourselves.
Exactly. You're exactly correct.
Cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness.
We should bring it to mind. What we should do. But how come we do?
You know, it's being human's an interesting trait sometimes, you know, and you know, we sometimes the simplest things we can't grasp when we're trying to make things more complicated than it really is. And it's just sometimes hard to do, right? One guy wrote this and he says, here's a good way to explain it. He says, people talk about how can I be forgiven of my sins when they happen, you know, that my sins will be forgiven for future sins. And he said this, he said, how many of your sins were future when Christ died for them? All of them were. Right? Christ doesn't see indistinguishing marks in your life. He doesn't see past sins, present sins, or future sins. They were actually all future sins when he died on the cross. So when he paid for them, he forgives you from all your sins in Christ. You are free from the punishment of sin. Last thing, you are free from the practice of sin. This one, I had to read this one a few times. This one was interesting. So just hear me out on this one. I had to read this one a few times. Do you know you can live your life and not practice sin? Melanie's looking at me funny. Verse 4 says this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says, while we can't keep the law in our own strength, the righteousness of the law can be experienced by those who walk in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, your righteousness is like the righteousness of the Old Testament law, only empowered by the Spirit. Let me read something else. I'm going to come back to that. When Holy Spirit's control your life, righteousness is like the righteousness of the Old Testament, all right? It goes on to say, God's commandments now have begun something you can do in the fullest sense. Only Christ is fulfilled of all the law. But when you're in Christ, you can fulfill the law's requirements in him. John Piper says it this way. Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. So I was reading a lot of commentaries about this, and some of the interesting ones talks about if you could play your life prior to being saved. So if you could just run through it real quick, and everybody's probably doing that right in your mind right now. And then play your life after you're saved. Should there be a difference in the two?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. What gives you the power to do that? Well, it's not us. We can't do that, right? You know? The mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Come on, Melanie.
Well, it's just, before you got to that, I was thinking about when you were talking about the price and the penalty and the power of sin. And, you know, salvation is going to take care of the price and it's going to take care of the penalty. The power is still there. Mm-hmm. And it's always there. Mm-hmm. Now you can be given more strength to fight it and to diminish it, but I don't think it's ever going to go away.
Yeah, because we're human.
And it's kind of like what you're saying there, because what I guess the easiest thing to think about is when Jesus said, you know, okay, you know, adultery, you know, if you lust it in your mind, you still basically committed the sin. You're not penalized for it, but you still did. So it's always the striving, but we're never going to be fully free.
Not fully, no. Mm-hmm. You're never going to be fully free of sin, no doubt about it. But, bless you, but would you say, I'll use a general statement right here. If you look at someone's life and mm-hmm. use your own or use mine or whoever, your practices prior to being saved and your practices after being saved, you should be less sinful after being saved than you are before being saved. Less is a term, right?
I mean, I'm not sin on both sides.
Right. You can't. I'm not measuring. I'm not trying to put a count on it. I mean, you're not like 24 before and 3 afterwards or something. That's not what I'm saying. But there should be a noticeable difference, and that difference is based on having the Holy Spirit to help guide you and help keep you from sin. I mean, if you look at anybody of any age whatsoever, you know, the age of accountability, you know just as well before you saved it's sin as you do after you're saved it's sin, right?
Mm-hmm. But sometimes you may not realize that something before you were saved was a sin until mm-hmm. you've got the Holy Spirit convicting you.
I would say that's true too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think everything, but I think I could see what you're saying. Yeah, there's some things. I mean,
and by, go ahead.
You know, there's some things that some atheists like to throw out. Thoughts on this, something that Christopher Hitchens, among others, would say is that you don't have to believe in God to be good. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
So does that mean that I would say yes, that there's good people that are unsaved, and they'll be good people in hell.
But being a Christian doesn't mean it's good.
But mm-hmm. what does Jesus say? Mm-hmm.
None
are good. Yeah.
We think about it. If it wasn't for the religious fabric of the United States, nobody had any religious belief, we'd be in the utopia. We'd be in a total madhouse. If I had no fear from God for murder, stealing, robbing, killing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but see, the atheist is going to say, I'm with you on all that, mm-hmm. but I don't believe God. See, I can give, you know. If I were playing the role of an atheist, you know, say, like, I give charity. I don't kill people. Mm-hmm. I pet my dog and I'll kill it. I mean, I'll kick it. You know? I'm faithful to my wife. You know? I can do, you look at your Ten Commandments, yeah, maybe except for that first one about honoring God and the middle of God's plan. We'll pass on that one. But look at all the ones that describe interpersonal relationships. I can do this just as easily as a Christian. So I don't need God. If I don't need God, then me not need God.
But faith is an action. Faith is an action.
Well, see, that's what they can't do. See, Christopher Hitchens used to say, there's no good thing that a Christian can do that I can't. And it's kind of like, and that's supposed to be a stumper. He's supposed to throw that out to watch his Christian person who's debating this. Well, you know, honoring God, putting no other gods before me, the first commandment, is something we can do that we can't. So it's like, okay. Mm-hmm. But it's still, there's a larger point of, do you have to believe in God to be good? And if you don't, then practically speaking, you don't really even need to. There's no practical advantage for there being God, or saying that there is, or indicating his existence, and actually, we can be good without it.
But if you, and I thought I had the reference to scripture, I don't, and I can't remember. But if you look at the law, and you would, mm-hmm. everybody will say the law was ineffective, right? Because you had to keep, you know, killing animals to get forgiveness of your sins. But the law says that if you break any of the laws, you're guilty of all the laws. So you can't say, well, I'm as good a person as that Christian, because I can get, and there's a whole lot more than 10 laws, but you know, I'm good on all of them but four, or three, or two, or one. But if you break one, then you're guilty of all. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But so I hear the argument, and I've read that, and to me, it's the, it's the righteousness of God that mm-hmm. that's missing from the atheist.
Right.
Well, the other thing they overlook is what Paul said in Romans 2, is the law written upon the heart.
Yeah.
We all have a conscience. We're all made in the image of God. The atheist is made no less in the image of God than the rest of us are. All people are made in the image of God. And part of the image of God is just an innate sense of right and wrong and the conscience, you know. So if you follow your conscience and act accordingly, you can do good things mm-hmm. in society.
You can do good deeds.
And you can just believe in God.
And do
like,
good deeds.
It's like, I don't have to believe in Aristotle or even believe that Aristotle exists to be a rational person or to think according to the laws of logic. You know, I don't have to believe in Aristotle to do this. So I don't have to believe in God to be good. But nobody can be good without God, because God's put his image and his conscience down. So it's
whether he recognizes it or not.
Exactly.
Right. And you got to believe.
Yeah, so you don't have to believe in God, but because you're made in his image, you are capable of doing good things from time to time. You know, so it's like, yeah, I mean, the atheists, of course, they.
Absolutely.
Then that goes back to how you were created.
I feel bad for him, because I mean, he could be a little, and oddly, his brother, Peter Hitchens, he's a born again Christian, and he was an atheist. became Christian, you know. It's like he does videos on abortion, that sort of thing. So it's kind of like, well, that's, they'll never have a conversation in the afterlife. They'll be in different places, but I always don't know about Christians, because I think, well, he could be hateful. But at the same time,
So as we close, I want to give you a couple of takeaways from talking about these things that we're free from. Just to close out what Melanie and I started talking about right there. When you get to heaven someday, you'll be free from the actual presence of sin. You will never be free from the presence of sin. I don't care where you live at here on the earth. You'll never be free from the presence of sin. All right. So great thing to look forward to. Christ gives us that when we're there. So two takeaways real quick. Start living forgiven. The Bible clearly tells us that there's no condemnation. No, not any. But we're pretty good at condemning ourselves and others. So who are you going to believe? Are you still condemned? Or are you free from condemnation? Is there no condemnation? Galatians 2:20 says that the old you has been crucified. Because you're in Christ, the old you died. And there's a new you, an uncondemned you. To start living like you're forgiven. Right? The second one is start living free. Whenever you're set free, it's not just to do other things we always wanted to do. We're set free so we can walk after the one who set us free. We're set free to serve him and love him, which is true freedom. Our freedom now allows us to serve Jesus Christ, not out of duty or responsibility, but out of love for the one who set us free. John 8:36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Real quick story. I'm going to close with a quick story right here. If I can find my sheet of paper. This is another historical thing. This is historical, handed down, by the way. Abraham Lincoln somehow ended up at a slave market one time. And he noted a young, beautiful African-American woman who was being auctioned off to the highest bidder. He felt so sorry for her and the conditions he could clearly see through her face that she had been living in. He said he bid on her and won. He said he could see the anger in a young woman's eyes when she was handed over to him, as she was thinking, another white man will buy me, use me, then discard me. As Lincoln walked off with his now property, he turned to the woman and said, you're free. She said, what does that mean? It means you're free. She says, what does that mean? She says, does it mean I can say whatever I want to say? She said, yes, Lincoln replied. It means you can say whatever you want to say. Does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be? Lincoln replied, yes, it does mean that. You can be whatever you want to be. The young girl said, you know, hesitantly, she says, you mean, does it mean I can go, be free to go wherever I want to go? Yes, it means you're free to go wherever you want to go. He said, the young woman stood there with tears in her eyes. Then she looked at him. She says, well, I think I'll go with you. So, you know, we develop our walk with Christ, we sometimes forget, I think, that all the things that we have when we're in Christ, and that we talked about the things that we can be free of, but sometimes we forget those things, and sometimes we have to be reminded. And I think that if you really ponder and think about what it means to have no condemnation, that's huge. I mean, obviously that's huge. And to live free is not a term meaning that we can go do whatever we want to do because we've got a get out of hell card free in our back pocket. That's not what it means, right? And living in no condemnation means just that, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So as we go out this week, again, I urge you to go back and read the first part of Romans 8, read the whole chapter. And one guy said, he said that he was sitting there reading one of the commentaries, and it said, read it and reread it, and said he reread it, and he went back to the commentary and said, reread it. And he said he reread it, and he said he felt like he got stuck in the loop. He said after the 10th time he said reread it, he realized that the screen on his laptop was froze up, and he was reading the same sentence over and over. So he said after he read it about 20 times. But I encourage you to go back and read it, and we're going to have some really cool stuff over the next few weeks. And I'll be here. We'll be here next week and the following week. I urge you to come. Bill's going to teach for us. We've got a family vacation coming up. So it's in 2 weeks. Any thoughts?